We're still on Route 66. This is part two, the second in our series, following this year's spring harvest theme, which is looking at the different kinds of writing in the Bible. And this morning, we're laying down the law, so to speak. That's an interesting saying, laying down the law. It usually means we're reading the Riot Act. But when we lay something down, we're letting it go. And as New Testament believers, we're not to take on the entire Old Testament law. So let's take a look at something of its relevance then and now. And this is quite frustrating because it's yet another overview of a massive subject. So we begin with a definition. What do we mean by the law? The law can refer to the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When the law is mentioned in the New Testament, it's often talking about the whole of the Old Testament religious system, or it could mean the 600 or so specific commandments which the Israelites were expected to keep as evidence of their loyalty to God. Besides that, what was the purpose of the law? Well, as we said last week, it's always useful to read scripture in context. And with a passage like this morning, the Ten Commandments, reading it in isolation gives us one perspective. And in many ways, it is one of those passages that can stand alone. But if we step back and take a wider view, we can see that God gave that law, those Ten Commandments, soon after the Exodus from Egypt. And he could have given the law to the people while they were still in captivity and presented it to them and maybe said something like, well, let's see how well you do in keeping these laws, and then I'll decide whether or not to rescue you. But no. First, God rescues the people as an act of grace, and then he calls them to a different way of life, to live for him as a response to what he has done, and as a mark of who they are because of what he's done. And the first verse in our reading shows how we are to understand the purpose of the law. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So right at the outset, before he reveals his laws, God reminds his people that the law is given in the light of who he is, the eternal, faithful I am, and in the context of what he's already done for them, bringing them out of the land of slavery. So rather than being a demanding taskmaster sternly laying down the law, he is the compassionate saviour who wants his people to get the best out of their new freedom. And just as the white lines on a field of sport release the players to make sense of and enjoy the game, so God's law offered boundaries to bless and benefit his people. And the law was also given to help establish their national identity. God's people are called to distinctive living. The Israelites had just spent 400 years in slavery, subject to the laws and the culture of the Egyptians. Their destination, the Promised Land, was inhabited by the Canaanites with their pagan beliefs and practices. And God wanted to establish his own people, set apart from him. And one sign of that was a distinctive way of living which would reveal something of the character of the God they belonged to. We recognize a connection with our own situation. We're saved by grace and welcomed into the family of God, and then we're called to live distinctively. We don't say to newcomers, "Well, you need to live like this before God will accept you." We'd all still be waiting to be accepted. But it is our lifestyle that distinguishes us. We're not required to go around wearing a particular type of clothing or special headgear or items of jewelry as a sign of our faith. We might choose to wear a cross or some other Christian symbol, but it's not an obligation. Instead, we are clothed in Christ and known by our love. That's the distinguishing mark of the Christian. God's character is expressed in the law he gives, and the Ten Commandments illustrate that so well. They're concerned with relationship, with God, with family, with other people. And they give us the essence of the spiritual and moral requirements for the people of God. They show us what a lifestyle of loyalty to God looks like. And there's no suggestion whatsoever that we're saved by our own effort. The law is given in the context of grace, after God has freely rescued his people from slavery. That should be freeing for us too, a reassurance and a reminder that we cannot do anything to increase the love God already has for us. Far too often we slip back into the mindset that says it's our ability to reach a certain moral standard that gets us into the kingdom or keeps us there. The Ten Commandments offer a way of living that will result in peace with God and with each other, and that's his will for us. So what about the other 600 or so laws in the Old Testament? Some laws were meant to apply to all of the people all of the time, and others catered for particular situations. They can be sorted into three types: ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. And between them, they tell us a lot about God. They speak of his holiness, his justice, mercy, compassion, and love, and his concern for the well-being of all people. To us, some of those laws might seem slightly bizarre, and the meaning of some is obscured by the mists of time. Others are more obvious, covering, for example, hygiene and protection. In other words, yes, health and safety, started in the Bible. Like this from Leviticus. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. Most of the foods that were forbidden were those that were more likely to carry disease in the climate where the Israelites lived, or they were ridiculously uneconomical to raise in the desert environment, or they were food favored by sacrifice, by pagans who lived around the Israelites, and the Israelites were not to copy those practices. So what do we make of this then, again from Leviticus? Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Those verses are often given as examples of God expressing holiness through purity. But it's more likely that those particular laws were given to prevent God's people from engaging in the fertility cult practices of the Canaanites. The Canaanites believed that mixing different animal breeds, plant seeds, or material was a kind of marriage which would magically ensure agricultural bounty in the future. So laws like those tell us, don't become superstitious. Don't take on practices that will enslave you or distract you from trusting in God alone. They speak of God's care for the whole of our lives. By contrast, other ancient law codes were full of bias towards men and the upper classes, but discriminated against women and slaves who were treated like property. This is from the law code of Hammurabi, a Babylonian king, in 1726 BC. If a free nobleman hit another free nobleman's daughter and caused her to have a miscarriage, he must pay 10 shekels of silver for her fetus. If that woman died, they must put his daughter to death. If by a violent blow he caused a commoner's daughter to have a miscarriage, he must pay 5 shekels of silver. If that woman died, he must pay half a mina of silver. If he hit a free nobleman's female slave and caused her to have a miscarriage, he must pay 2 shekels of silver. If that female slave died, he must pay 1/3 of a mina of silver. Notice the built-in hierarchy of class distinction. Women and slaves had a very different status under Old Testament law than they did under other ancient law codes. Like this from Exodus. If a man hits a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. Foreigners and the poor were treated with respect and generosity. This from Leviticus. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So the Old Testament laws were a huge leap ahead ethically and morally. And thinking back to the Ten Commandments briefly, you shall not murder. This is regardless of the victim's gender or social status. Every life is equally precious. And the law about resting on the Sabbath applies to everyone, son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, animals, or foreigner within your gates. All get to benefit from a day of rest. How refreshing! How radical! How releasing! And yet, Old Testament law does not represent the highest possible standard of moral or ethical teaching. That only comes with the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. Amen. Meanwhile, the Old Testament sacrificial system and tabernacle both point to Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. To make atonement for their sins, the people were required to bring an animal to be sacrificed. It was to be the best, the healthiest, the strongest, the finest animal. And the priest would examine it carefully to make sure it met the requirements. Hebrews 10 clearly tells us that those sacrifices were not effective. They didn't in themselves take away sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do that. But the sacrifices were a shadow of the good things that were coming. Through them, God gave the people a picture of his plan of salvation. And now that Jesus has become our sacrifice, we have received forgiveness and been made holy, a people set apart for him. And since our sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any need for sacrifice. Jesus has paid the price once for all people and for all time. Sin offerings were made on a regular basis at the tabernacle, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, this was a particular focus. Among the other sacrifices on that day, a goat was chosen, and the high priest would lay hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the sins of the Israelites. A vivid picture of the transfer of sin to a substitute, and the consequent removal of the people's burden of guilt and sin. The goat was then released into the wilderness, recalling the words of the psalmist, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that particular ritual prepares us for Jesus, who was led out of the city to his crucifixion on Calvary. If we were to have a guided tour around a nuclear power station, we would have to negotiate several levels of strict security, a complex system of locked doors, identity checks, airlocks, washing, screening, and clearance procedures. The purpose of all that would be to protect us from the raw power of the nuclear reactor core at the center of the building, and from the fatal consequences of human error. Approaching the Holy of Holies in the center of the tabernacle involved strict rules and procedures, animal sacrifice, cleansings, offerings. The thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle hid the Ark of the Covenant, and this area was normally off limits even for priests. Only the high priest was allowed to enter this place, and then only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. It was a very deliberate and solemn process, and he must have gone in great fear and trembling. One wrong move, and it would mean death. In case he died while he was in there, he had a rope tied to his ankle so he could be pulled back out again. The more we understand the strict requirements of the law and its impossibly high standards, its exacting demands, its high security system, the more we'll appreciate what Jesus has done for us. And as our appreciation grows, it will be matched by a distinctive lifestyle of genuine, heartfelt, grateful worship. Worship of this same God who welcomes us into his presence because we come drenched in the blood of his Son. At the Last Supper, Jesus spoke those words which we recall so often. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Understanding covenant is helpful when it comes to tackling reading the Bible. Covenant is a binding contract between two parties, both of whom have obligations set out in the covenant. And in Old Testament times, covenants were often given by an all-powerful overlord to a weaker, dependent servant. So usually of different status, maybe conqueror and conquered, something like that. The servant was guaranteed benefits and protection as long as he remained loyal to the overlord. He was to show this loyalty by keeping to the requirements of behaviour as specified in the covenant. And if he broke his side of the covenant, the overlord was required by that same covenant to take action to punish the servant. God used that well-known covenant formula as the basis of his relationship for Israel. Making covenant usually involved the shedding of blood. And for this, an animal was sacrificed. The body was cut in two and laid on the ground, and the two parties would walk between the halves of the body as a sign of entering into the covenant relationship. And that was then all celebrated with a meal. Jesus says his blood is the blood of the new covenant. He himself is the sacrifice. And we celebrate this new covenant by the sharing of a simple meal, bread and wine. But it was the curtain in the temple that was torn in two from top to bottom, not his physical body, opening the way for us to walk through to enter into covenant relationship with God. But notice how that's described by the writer to the Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened through us, for us through the curtain, that is his body. It is finished indeed. The law is met and fulfilled in his one perfect sacrifice made once for all, and we are under grace. Amen. But didn't Jesus say he didn't come to abolish the law? From Luke, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And from Matthew, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What Jesus is actually saying is that the law cannot be changed. Jesus came to establish a new covenant and in so doing fulfilled the purpose of the old, And in doing that, he brought its time to an end. What about the Sermon on the Mount? Here Jesus interprets the law, revealing the heart and the will of God. In so doing, he challenges us away from legalism. He tells us to grow up. We're open to scrutiny at every level. With our freedom comes greater responsibility. We can no longer hide behind legalism. It's not good enough to say, well, as long as I don't actually commit murder, I can get away with being vindictive and fueling gossip and so on. It's not good enough to say, as long as I don't actually have an affair, I can go ahead and indulge in explicit fantasy about someone else. God's law was never intended to be interpreted legalistically, but only sometimes we don't get it. Sometimes it has to be spelled out for us. Answering the Pharisees, who were always keen to test him in these matters, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." At the Last Supper, Jesus gives us a new command, the law of love. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." The Old Testament is still and always will be God's word for us. But as New Testament believers, we're not expected to express our loyalty to God by keeping Old Testament law. Unless that law, the Old Testament law, is somehow restated or reinforced in the New Testament, it's no longer directly binding on us. So, for example, the Ten Commandments do still apply since Jesus interprets these in the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't had time to mention the Jewish feasts, which are heavy with the anticipation of Jesus the Messiah. But I hope this has encouraged you not to be put off by reading Old Testament law. Because the more we delve into it, the more fascinating it becomes. It offers another facet on that gem that is God's word, and it helps to illuminate other parts of the scriptures. When we read the law, we should look for what it tells us about the God who gave it to his people, and about his Son who has been given for us. The law wasn't seen as a means of salvation, but as a way of living out loyalty to God. The people of the Old Testament were saved by faith, just as we are. Only they looked forward to an event in the future. They wouldn't have known the specifics of the cross, but they had messianic prophecy. And we're privileged to know the cross as historic fact. So the law showed God's old covenant people how to live, and now Jesus shows his new covenant people how to live. No longer carved in stone, the law is written on our hearts.